And okay, we're going to pick up our study in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. We finished up 6 last week, Solomon's Prayer. Get into chapter 7 this week. Verse 1, chapter 7, 2 Chronicles 7, 1. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground and upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." Now, I'm going to stop there and make comment on the first three verses. Now, if you've never taken notes fast, you're going to have to take them fast tonight because I want to get through this material. I want to get through it real quick and just write down and get what you can get. We're going to move on. Okay, verse 1 now, talking about fire coming down from heaven. This is after Solomon did his prayer and then fire comes down from heaven. There are several passages in the Scripture where fire comes down from heaven in relation to God honoring something. Number one here in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1 at the temple dedication. You'll have that reference there. Number two, you have Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Elijah and the prophets of Baal, 1 Kings 18, 22, 23, and 38. 1 Kings 18, 22, 23, and 38. That talks about where Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal. And he said, "The God that answers by fire, He is God." And so they had a whole morning service there for the Baalites. And then at 12 noon, they cut themselves and all that business. And then went clear all in the afternoon. And nothing happened. Then Elijah went and had water poured all over his. Because, you know, he didn't want them to think God wasn't a great God. And, you know, that maybe somebody hadn't thrown a cigarette butt in there or something and, you know, caught it on fire. And so God consumed that thing. It says the fire fell upon that offering and burned it up. So there's another reference to fire coming down from heaven. Number three, again, you have Elijah associated with fire coming down from heaven. Elijah and the 150 soldiers in 2 Kings 1, 10 to 14. 2 Kings 1, 10 to 14. There you have where the king commanded 50 soldiers to go up there and says, "Go up there and get Elijah, that prophet." And they go up there and they say, "All right, bud, you come with us. The king wants to see." And he says, "If I be not a man of God, then fire won't come down from heaven and devour you." And then all of a sudden, boy, fire came down and you had 50 crispy critters. So then the king says, "All right, send 50 more guys up there and get them." So he goes up there and they try to get him. And again, another 50 crispy critters. So then the king does it again. I mean, you know, the third time you think the king would get the message. Well, the king didn't quite get the message, but the third captain, he got the message. He goes up and he's humble and he says, "Oh, you're a man of God." And he says, "Please have mercy upon me. I don't want to be a crispy critter, you know." I mean, that's paraphrasing it. But he didn't want to get burned up. And he went up there to Elijah and he humbled himself before him. And Elijah says, "Okay, I'll go with you." And so, see, they had to be humble with the man of God there. You know, if the preacher was like that today, we'd say he's pretty proud and arrogant. Of course, Elijah burned him up. But anyway, that's in the Old Testament under law. Amen. Thank God for grace. But there you have a reference of fire falling from heaven and God answering by fire. Then number four, I want to give you this one isn't God bringing fire down from heaven, but this is a reference to show you that the devil can do it too. The fourth one is in the tribulation, Revelation 13, 13. And that's strange. Revelation 13, 13 talks about a beast who did signs and wonders and called fire down from heaven. Why? To get those people to believe that it was God. Just like back there in the time of Elijah when he says the God that answers by fire, He is God. God is going to so turn this world over to the devil in the tribulation that any trick goes. The devil is going to deceive them with all deceivableness of lies that they might be damned who believe not the truth, the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay, so that's just some references on fire coming down from heaven. And of course it did that. God did this one here in 2 Chronicles 7. And honored it after Solomon's prayer. Verse 2 says that he filled the house. That is, the Spirit of God came in there and just got thick. You know, and I mean, I've been in camp meetings and places where the Spirit of God came in and it got pretty thick, you know, and just kind of went all over. In fact, the camp meeting we had out here got so good that five people outside the building got saved. Amen. Some lady was out there witnessing to five kids and they got saved during a camp meeting, during preaching, when the Lord came down and met with us. Some woman was out there soul winning. Thank God for that. But this doctrinal reference, or more doctrinal reference to the thing, is in the millennium, Ezekiel chapter 43:5, Ezekiel 43:5 and 44:4. 44:4, you'll find where the Lord fills that millennial temple. And there's a reference to it there. Verse 3 now, you'll see that Israel finally, now I just want to make some notes here. You don't have to write all these down, but I'll just give you these. Now, for the first time, all these things are together. It may not be the first time for each one of these things I'm going to mention, but it's the first time they're all together. For the first time now, Israel has the temple. That's number one. And Israel has a good king. And Israel's in God's will. Number four, Israel is in the right place. Number five, Israel worships God. Number six, Israel praises God. Number seven, Israel is at her peak. That is the glory of the kingdom. It looks like thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's what it looks like. At the start of the reign of Solomon and after the temple is built and dedicated, it just looks like, well, God's ready to set up that kingdom of heaven upon this earth. And it went that way for a while, but he had to wait for the right king to show up. The one that was from the line of the tribe of Judah, amen. The one that was born of God and born of the Virgin. The one that was the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the great I Am, the Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Amen. Oh man, that just gives me Holy Ghost bumps thinking about that. But he's the one that had to show up and just be the king to finally bring Israel into this. But Solomon's a type of that. Okay, if you want to run the aisles, don't let me. Solomon's a type of that thing that will come to pass in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and sets up the millennial kingdom. And if you want to know what that would be like, you study Solomon. Now, they say here in verse 3, look at the end of verse 3, where they said, and they praised the Lord, saying, and here's what they said, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." That particular part of that verse right there is exactly what you find in Psalms 136:1. Psalms 136 is the mercy chapter. The mercy chapter. You look at that sometime. Every verse in that chapter, 26 verses, ends with the phrase, "His mercy endureth forever." 26 times in that chapter in Psalms it says, "His mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever." Just right on down, 26 times. And what they quote right here comes right out of Psalms 136:1. I'm not sure who the writer of Psalms 136 was. I tried to find it out and I couldn't, but it talks about when God brought Israel out of Egypt and brought them out and brought them up and all that. It looks like it could have been Moses that would have wrote it, because all the events that took place were all talking about the time of Moses and that. I'm not sure who the writer was. I'm sure that there's information available on it. But normally on the titles of the Psalms, it has like who wrote it right underneath the Psalm, and that one doesn't have one. And probably Moses wrote it. And so what they do is they refer back to this one, and they quote that first verse, "For he is good," that's in it, "and then his mercy endureth forever." And they quote Psalms 136:1 here. Verse 4 now. "Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests waited on their office, and the Levites also, with instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever, when David praised by their ministry. And the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all Israel stood. Moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat." Okay. Well, here just again we see how much Solomon sacrificed. Solomon sacrificed 22,000 oxen. Now, that's a herd of cattle. That's a herd of cattle. That's a big herd. Probably out in Montana they raise that many in big herds and prairies out there. And then 120,000 sheep. Down in Australia, the sheep capital of the world, that's probably take a big herd that somebody have down there. He sacrificed that many sheep. And of course, it says there that I'll get ahead of myself, but the brazen altar wasn't big enough to take care of all of it. In verse 7, it says the brazen altar couldn't take care of it or hold it all. That brazen altar, we've already studied that. It's back in chapter 4, verse 1. It was 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 10 cubits. It was quite a bit bigger than the one they carried around in the wilderness, which was 5 by 5. But even at that, all those sacrifices that they gave, that altar couldn't contain it. And so they had to do some out there in the middle of the court and all that business. And he hallowed it for that. Verse 6 says that they used instruments of music. And, of course, David made them. David was a musician. And he played instruments and he made them and he played songs and things like that. And he was very skillful. And so, number one in verse 6 is David made those instruments. Number two in verse 6, those instruments had a ministry. You'll see there it says, by their ministry. A musical instrument has a ministry. And no matter what the Church of Christ says, and people like that who don't believe in musical instruments in the church, you know, I don't know where they get that. Just because there's no command by Paul to say have a piano or organ in your church, I guess, you know, we shouldn't have it. But I guess maybe we shouldn't have light bulbs or shouldn't drive cars either. But, you know, that's how some people are. So music and instruments, musical instruments have a ministry. They have a ministry. And what is that? Number three in verse six is to praise the Lord. It's to praise the Lord. You see there what it says, King David had made to praise the Lord. That was the first thing that music was made for, was to bring praises to God. It wasn't to exhort Christians. Music wasn't for that. Music was to praise God with. And musical instruments were made to praise God with. But the way people play musical instruments today, they don't praise anything but the flesh and the devil. I mean, the Bible says that, praise Him on the drum. Well, if somebody knew how to play the drums right, maybe they could do it. But I don't think they know how. All they got know how to do is play that African beat and sound like a bunch of natives getting ready for war. And when somebody learns how to play it right, then, you know, maybe I'll listen to somebody playing drums or something like that. But that's just one of my things. You know, I just don't like contemporary Christian music at all. I hate it. Contemporary garbage is what it is. These guys dressing up like the world. I mean, you can't. You go in these Christian bookstores and you look at an album, and you could go down to any secular store and find just exactly the same thing you find on these covers of so-called Christian writers and contemporary Christian singers on those guys. I tell you, man, they make me sick. I saw a couple guys the other day in this magazine that says contemporary Christianity. I don't know what that is. I want the old-time Christianity. I want the first-century Christianity, amen. I don't want this garbage contemporary Christianity and get along with the world and look like the world and dress like them, smell like them, and play the songs that they play in the same beat and all that garbage. That's a bunch of junk, and God doesn't like it. It's right out of the pit of hell. Amen. Didn't cost you extra for that, amen. Well, that just gets me hot. I saw a couple guys in that magazine, and they were dressed up like Seals and Crofts. Some of you guys that are older probably remember that group, you know. I mean, those weird hats and just, oh, man, you know. Oh, aren't they just, no, they're stupid. They're conformed to the world, and they're not transformed by the renewing of their mind. And this Amy Grant, that little puppy, that little slut, if you will, amen. I mean, that's all she is, brother. She goes around singing those songs that she sings. She doesn't bring glory to Jesus Christ. She's a little old heifer is what she is. Amen. Amy Grant, nothing. But she needs to get saved is what she needs to do. Man, those songs that she sings and the way she dresses, she just looks like any little slut down there. And amen. Boy, that gets me hot, I'll tell you. I don't know how I got off on all that. But musical instruments were made to praise God with, amen. And I don't go for all this contemporary music. I think you got it by now. Amen. We'll just preach there for a little minute, amen. I don't go for none of that stuff. But I like the old-time hymns, amen. I mean, it was good for Paul and Silas, amen. It's good enough for me, amen. I like songs about the blood, amen. I like songs about my Savior, amen. Not some kind of, oh, God's in the trees and God's in the rocks and God's in this. Baloney! You're a humanist and you worship nature. You worship the creation more than the Creator. That's what you are. You're an old humanist. Amen. Humus. You'd be real humus too when you're rotting in the grave. Well, anyway, how'd I get off on all that? Okay. Musical instruments are made to glorify God. And if there's any otherwise, then it's of the devil or the flesh. So when you hear a song, it should not get your flesh going, but it should. If it stirs you up, it should be from inside. It should be the Spirit that's edified. And music wasn't to entertain Christians either. Amen. Let's go down to Memorial Hall to a concert and hear so-and-so sing. Well, that's just like what the world does. And paying tickets go down. The Kingsmen, all that garbage, man. Oh, man, I'll tell you, I don't know all those groups, and I don't even care to know them. Because it's not of God, amen. It's of their old stinking flesh, and their God is their belly. Amen. Okay. Now, verse 8. We'll go on. Verse 8. Yeah, amen, brother. Hey, when these guys go and they sing all that stuff and then they're out playing golf and doing whatever they're doing on Sunday or whatever that is, well, I serve the Lord through the week by singing. You're a hypocrite. You're just a big, flat hypocrite and you need to get saved. Amen. If you're not in church on Sunday, you're not a Christian. I mean, you're not a Christian. That doesn't mean you're not saved, but you're not a Christian. I mean, a Christian is a disciple. The Bible says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. You can be saved and not be a Christian. Yeah. Because you can be saved and not be a disciple. Well, I want to be a disciple. And when people call me a Christian, amen, they may think, you know, that's just like they did back in those days. They said, oh, those people call that guy Jesus, that Christ. They're Christians. You know, just like today, people follow Ruckmanites. Anybody that follows the Bible, the world gets upset about. Or Estepites, or anybody else like that. Amen. And so you just follow the book, amen. Let them call the names, because that should be a praise to you. You shouldn't be, you know, you should care less what that world says. I mean, just divorce yourself 100% from popular opinion, amen. I could care less what the world says about me. The way I dress, the way I look, the way I talk, I could care less what they say about that. Or the music I like, I could care less what they say about that. Doesn't matter to me one bit. I mean, praise God, I'm glad you think that way. I need to be a little different than you, because I've got a Savior that saved me from the stuff you're hooked to. Amen. That music you listen to, too. Amy Grant and all her friends. Okay. Boy, how do you go on from there? Okay. Verse 8. So after these musics were used, the instruments and songs were used for the right thing here in Chronicles, and the sacrifices were made, then we'll go on here in verse 8. Also at that same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation from the entering in of Hamath into the river of Egypt. And in the eighth day, they did make a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication from the altar 7 days and from the feast 7 days. And on the third and 20th day of the seventh month, he sent the people away unto their tents, glad and merry in heart, for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel his people. And verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord, and to in his own house he prospered effectively. Really messed that up. Okay. Back in verse 8 now. You notice here that he says that all of Israel kept this feast. Now I'm going to throw up a map here, and this of course doesn't cover the full area. But again, this is a map of the area of Palestine. But it says that the congregation was from Hamath. Hamath was way up north. It was way up above Tyre and Sidon. It was up toward Assyria. And it was called Hamath up there. And Solomon had a little control of that area during his reign. And clear down to the river of Egypt. That'd be the Nile River. So you'll see that, you know, from clear over here all the way up to the north, from all the way from the north to the south, the whole nation of Israel was keeping this solemn feast and assembly when the temple was dedicated for those 7 days. What they were doing was keeping the Feast of the Tabernacles. That's what it was. And the way you know that, here, let's see. Verse 9 and 10, the feast that they were keeping was the Feast of Tabernacles. Number one, it was in the it was the seventh month. Now, there were three feasts that were kept in the seventh month. And the reason you know this is the Feast of Tabernacles they were keeping, I'll show you in just a second. But the three feasts that they kept in the seventh month, the one on the first day, number one, the first day of the month on the seventh month, they kept the Feast of Trumpets. Feast of Trumpets. Okay? The second feast was on the 10th day of the month, and that was the Feast of Atonement. Feast of Atonement. It was on the 10th day of the 7th month. Then the third feast they kept was on the 15th day of the month, and that was the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. Well, you say, well, Brother Rick, it says here in verse 10 that on the 3 and 20th day of the 7th month he sent them away. Yeah, that's right. And you say, well, the Feast of Tabernacles is on the 15th day. Yeah, but the Feast of Tabernacles ran 7 days. So you go 15 to 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22. 22 days. And it says then, the 8th day, they made a solemn assembly. And then on the 23rd day, they went home. So the one that they were keeping here, the 7-day feast they were keeping, was the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? So the dedication of the temple just so happens that it took exactly place the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And they dedicated a thing, and the Lord came down and tabernacled in the temple. His presence was there. I believe that the Feast of Tabernacles is the birth date of Jesus Christ. It's not December 25th, as the pagans would have you to believe. It's in September. It's probably September 25th, somewhere in that area there. Because you'll notice that our calendar, isn't it strange that we should call September, which means 7, and October, which means 8, octo, and Noem means 10, November, and December, deca, means 10. Well, why is that, why is the 10th month called the 12th month on our calendar? Because on the Jewish calendar, September is their 7th month, October is their 8th month, November is their 10th month, and December is their 9th month, and December is their 10th month on the Jewish calendar. So, on their religious calendar. So September would be the 7th month on the Jewish religious calendar. September is their 7th month, which would be our September. Their 8th month would be our October, and so forth and so on like that. And I believe that Jesus Christ was born in September around the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's probably the date that Adam was created, because Christ and Adam, Christ is called the last Adam, first Adam, who would have been the Savior of mankind had he not fallen, in a sense. You know, the father of mankind, so to speak. Fathered all the people that come after him. I believe that's when he was created. September 25th, 4000 B.C. That's about when it all started. See, evolution's got to, they don't know. They don't have specific dates, see. But we can have specific dates through our Bible, amen. And so that all works out through those genealogies. And I'm telling you, these feast days are very important. You study those things out, and you'll find out that something very important happens on every one of those feast days. Pentecost, the church was started, Acts chapter 2. Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, and risen again. First fruits talks about the ones he took up with him. Trumpets, you're going to have that associated with the second coming and the tribulation, trumpets, and the Day of Atonement when he comes back to atone for Israel in the 7th month. I believe he'll return in the 7th month. And I believe he'll come back for the church in April or May, around Pentecost. Well, anyway, we're getting way off on all that. But well, the point I was trying to make was this was the Feast of Tabernacles. Works right out, no problem. And then verse 11 says, Solomon greatly prospered, or prospered affected, prosperly affected. And so that just means that he really had a great kingdom, and everything that he did and everything that he wanted to do, he could do it because he had the means to do it. He had the ability to do it, and God let him do all that he could do. And so he just had a great kingdom. And there will be none compared to it except the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ during the millennium. Now, verse 12. After all this has happened, his prayer in chapter 6, the sacrifice and all the dedication, keeping the feast, then verse 12. And the Lord appeared unto Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. Now, this is the second time that God appears directly to Solomon. The first time he appeared to him was back in chapter 1, verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7. That was the first time he appeared to him in the night. And again, here he appears to him, it says, by night. Possibly in a dream, God spoke to him. The Bible talks about God teaching men in dreams and things like that in the book of Job. And God instructing. And in the Old Testament, God spoke to men in dreams. He spoke to Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, during the time of Joseph and things like that, where God spoke to people by dreams and taught them things and instructed them. And here he speaks to Solomon by night. And it appears to him the second time. Verse 13. Now, this is what God's going to say. Now, verse 13 to 22, actually to the end of the chapter, is God's answer to the prayer Solomon made in chapter 6. Is God's answer to Solomon's prayer in chapter 6. See, remember all those 12 points I gave you about the prayer Solomon had? Well, here's God's answer to that. Now, here's what God says starting in verse 13. He says, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, pestilence is bugs and things like that, disease, probably more like bugs. You know, you call a pest control man to come and get the bugs, pestilence. Come to, you know, spray the bugs around your house and all that stuff. He says, if my people... Now, verse 14, 2 Chronicles 7:14. How many guys have heard of a message preached on this verse before? Okay, you've all probably heard a message preached on this. It's a good text. It says, for my people, which are called by my name, shall if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. But now let me tell you something. This answer to this prayer and this statement has nothing to do with you as a Christian. Has nothing to do with you as a Christian doctrinally. I'm not saying you can do some spiritual application. That's the way most of them preach it. You know, if you do this and you do that, God's going to heal your land. God never promised to heal the land for a Christian. He promised to give you all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He never promised you that you'd have everything that He promised that Jew. And that's where people get messed up, like Armstrong, or whatever his name is. That guy, man, he wants to steal all the blessings of the Jew. He says, I'm a Jew. He's a stupid British, you know, or whatever. He's a Japheth, you know. I mean, nothing to do with Shem at all. And this guy's trying to steal all the blessings of the Jew, just like Pope John Paul over there, trying to steal the blessings of the Jew, saying we get all the physical blessings. No, God never promised a Christian spiritual or physical blessings. He promised you all spiritual blessings. And we do it just like the nation of Israel. We get away from God as they did, and you think, well, man, if God promised me all those physical blessings, I'd surely do what God said so I could be blessed physically. No, you wouldn't. You do exactly what the Israelites did. Why? Because you don't do it what you need to do to get the spiritual blessings. And God's promised you to give all those. Amen. So, you want them? You got them. They're there for you. But this passage is not directly to you as a Christian for doctrine. God's never promised to heal the land if you do right. Now, He will do it. I'm not saying He won't. But if you do right, He may send drought. I mean, you know, you pray for revival. God, we want something right. Well, He may send disease and a stock market crash and everything else. Why? So people will look to God instead of looking to the money and the things that they have. And so God hasn't promised us this. Now, if you want a spiritual reply, I've heard guys preach it, and it makes good preaching and all that business. But doctrinally, this passage belongs to the Jew. It's to that Jew who gets out of the will of God and prays to God and asks Him this, then God says, this is what I'll do, if my people. Now, in the Old Testament, the only people of God was who? Israel. No Christians there. He said, which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven. See, God didn't have to hear from heaven from me. He's inside me. He didn't live inside of them. And He'll forgive their sins. Hey, my sins are forgiven. They're gone. They're underneath the blood, the cross of Calvary. Amen. Amen. And He says, I'll heal their land. God doesn't need to heal your land. He needs to heal your heart. So, doctrinally, the thing doesn't apply to a Christian. It applies to a Jew. And it's in reference to that temple and to being right with God and being in the land. Well, guess what? Is that Jew in the land today? Brother, the stuff we're reading here and the stuff we're studying in Exodus, it's just a foretaste of what some papers are going to read in about 10 or 15 years. That's right. You know, I heard that the New York Times, or one of those big magazines, has, you know, this is really such a joke when you think about it. They have a plate or something already ready, made up, that says the second coming of Jesus Christ. And they're going to slap that joker on the headlines as soon as He comes. They believe He's coming. They've got that thing ready at their newspaper. I've heard that somewhere, that it's one of those big newspapers that has this stuff already set up to be printed out so they can be the first ones with the news when He comes. Now, if they really believe that, then why don't they get saved? Because look, bud, when He comes back, your newspaper probably ain't going to be there. It's going to be crunched. You won't print nothing. He'll stamp on you, second coming. That's right. So anyway, I don't know how I got off on that. But it's talking about the things that we're studying here are things that are going to come to pass in the near future. You know, the Bible has three applications. Historical, that did happen in Solomon's day. Doctrinal, it was for the Jew. But spiritually, it will... it has two doctrinal applications. Spiritually, you can apply it to you as a Christian. And historically, too, it will happen in the future. So there's three applications, and it will happen again. Okay, let's see. Where did I get to? Verse 14? Yeah, I read that. Verse 15, okay, it says, Now my eyes shall be open, and my ears attend unto the prayer that is made in this place. He's talking about the temple. He says, now I'm going to be attentive to the prayers made in that place. And you can write down 2 Kings 19, verses 14 to 19. 2 Kings 19, 14 to 19. Hezekiah went up to the temple and prayed and laid out a letter before God and says, Lord God, please deliver us first. Okay, is it pagan? Okay, we're on. We're on the air. Okay, verse 16. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. See, even though that temple may not be there, God's heart's there, God's eyes there, and He's going to put it back there. We know that from looking back that it's not going to be there. But at this point, nobody knew that. And as for thee, now, verse 17, He gives a conditional promise. He says, and as for thee, if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shalt observe my statutes and my judgments. Okay, that's the conditional promise. Then verse 18 is the result. Then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel. Okay, that would be the result if Solomon does what that conditional promise was. But verse 19 is if you turn away. Sort of the other way. But if ye turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then, verse 20 is the result. Verse 20 to 22 is the result will be a curse. Then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land, which I have given them, and this house, which I have sanctified for my name, will I cast out of my sight, and will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all nations. And of course, God does that. You'll find that at the end of the book of 2 Chronicles. He sends Judah out, destroys the temple. Nebuchadnezzar comes in, wipes it all out. Of course, at this time, it doesn't look like that'll happen. Everything's all on the up and up, and they're at the zenith of their empire and full strength. And then he says, verse 21, and this house which is high, it was three stories high, was what? How many cubits? 120? Something like that? 120 cubits high? Shall be an astonishment to everyone that passeth by it, so that he shall say, why hath the Lord done this unto the land and to this house? And it shall be answered, because they forsook the Lord their God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath He brought all this evil upon them. That's what will happen. Don't serve them other gods. Okay, chapter 8, verse 1. And it came to pass, at the end of 20 years, wherein Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house, that the cities which Huram had restored to Solomon, Solomon built them and caused the children of Israel to dwell there. And Solomon went to Hamath-Zobah and prevailed against it, and built Tadmor in the wilderness, and all the store cities which he had built in Hamath. And he built Bethoron the upper, and Bethoron the nether, fenced cities and with walls, gates, and bars. And Baalath, and all the store cities that Solomon had, and all the chariot cities, and the cities of horsemen, and all that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and in Lebanon, and throughout all the land of his dominion. Okay, what is talking about here is really Solomon expanding his empire and taking over a couple other places. Solomon's empire did go farther than David's. And again, I need to get a better transparency to show you a little more area. But the way this thing would go is, say this coast would go on up here and you'd come on up into Syria and Assyria. And Solomon's kingdom kind of went out like this, and he had dominion over an area like this. Now, part of this over here he didn't have. Tyre and Zidon, because that king Hiram sent, he had dominion in this area. But Solomon had all that. And Hamath was up in this area up here. And Tadmor was a city out in the wilderness. Man, you look on the map and it's way out in the desert. And that's what it says here. It was a wilderness city. And Hamath was up in here. And Solomon took all that property there and built Tadmor up here. And then he built also says, what was that, Betharin, the nether and upper. In verse 5, yeah, Betharin, the upper and the nether. Now, that was real close to Jerusalem. Of course, Jerusalem's right here. And that city, one of them was right over here. That was the nether. That means the one in the south. There was one in the upper. I couldn't locate it, but it must have been up in the north somewhere. But that one was located close to Jerusalem. Hamath was an area and a town up north. And then I couldn't locate this Baalath, verse 6. But it was a store city that Solomon had. Solomon had chariot cities. That's where his tank corps was and all that business. And then he had horsemen, cities for the horsemen and things like that. That's where all his armament and things like that were, and all his military might, kind of like, right pad or something like that, I guess. If they got anything out there besides empty missiles. And then Solomon built everything he wanted to there in Jerusalem. Now, verse 7 to 10 says, as for all this people that were left of the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which were not of Israel, but of their children whom were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel consumed not, them did Solomon make to pay tribute unto this day. But of the children of Israel did Solomon make no servants for his work. But they were men of war, and chief of his captains, and chief of his chariots and horsemen. And these were the chief of the kings of King Solomon's officers, even 250 that bear rule over the people. Well, you notice here in verse 7 that there's five nations mentioned, and we've seen those mentioned several times in Scripture. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. They were just people that inhabited that land. This map does have those people mentioned on it that I have up here on the overhead. The Jebusites, they were really one of the last strongholds that were broken down by David. Remember in 1 Chronicles, the Jebusites controlled Jerusalem. Jerusalem was not even the capital of Israel until King David showed up and took it. And then it became the capital, and it was the capital until about 70 A.D., when Titus, the Roman general, came in, and then his son took over and wiped them out. And then they went out, and they still don't have it completely back now, fully under their control. They're back in Jerusalem. They have a mayor there and all that business, but they still don't have it completely. So Jerusalem was inhabited by the Jebusites. The Hittites, you remember a famous Hittite in the Bible? Uriah the Hittite. That fellow wasn't a Jew, but he served David. And that shows you that the Gentiles get in on the blessings of God. Even under the law, the Gentile named Uriah the Hittite, that fellow was a man. You read about Uriah, you want to see what a man was like. That fellow was more of a man drunk than most men sober today. Amen and amen to that. So Uriah was a man. He'd be a good man to study. An Amorite, I believe Solomon. He was from Bathsheba. And she was either a Hittite or an Amorite, one or the other. And there were some Amorites in the line. So those people were mixed in there with Israel, and they shouldn't have been. Caused them to sin a lot. Verse 8, though, those people that were left there, Solomon made them pay taxes. I don't know if the Israelites had to pay taxes or not. It doesn't say, but it just says he didn't make them servants. They might have had to pay taxes too. But he made also the people in the land to pay taxes, and they were servants also. Do all the road work and clean up the paper along the highways and get the beer ketone or whatever, and clean up that stuff and all that kind of stuff. He made those fellows do that. But the Jews weren't any servants for that kind of work. They were, number one, men of war. Number two, captains. And number three, they were captains of the chariots and horsemen. That's the three ones it mentions here in verse 9. And then it says that there was 150 of these fellows that were officers. That'd be kind of like Solomon's cabinet. His men that were way up there with him as advisors and guys that took direct command from Solomon and ran things for him. Now, I think I got enough time to finish up verse 11 here. Verse 11, if you should have in your Bible, paragraph mark on verse 11 and verse 12. A paragraph mark in your Bible is just a little doohickey that looks like like this. It's got a line down and a little black thing like that, and it's filled in, okay? That's just a little paragraph mark. Can you all see that? You got one there in your Bible? You all see that? Oh, I'm sorry. I got turned the wrong way. It's like this. It's on that side. Okay? It goes that way. It's a little paragraph. That's a paragraph mark, okay? Did you all know that? You all knew that? Some of you didn't. All right. Somebody learned something tonight. Amen. Okay. That's a little paragraph mark, and he's got it in between. Verse 11 is like kind of by itself, in a sense, because it's got a paragraph mark on both sides of it. Now, well, really, there's a whole lot in this thing. Well, let me give it to you real quick. Let me give you this. It says, verse 11, "And Solomon brought up the daughter of Pharaoh out of the city of David into the house that he had built for her. For he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the place where the places are holy, whereinto the ark of the Lord hath come." See, he realized that woman, she wasn't holy. That tells you right here, Solomon had something in his mind. He says, I got to get her out of here, because this place is holy and she's not. Man, he shouldn't have married her in the first place. Solomon takes a wife. She's an Egyptian. And he takes her out of Jerusalem. Solomon did a good thing by doing that. But he shouldn't have married her in the first place. Why? Because his wives turned his heart from serving God. Write down 1 Kings 11, 1-9. I don't have time to read it, but man, you read that. And that's a commentary on those wives of Solomon. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines, something like that. 1,000 women altogether. And the Bible says there that they turned his heart. Why? Because he loved many women and outlandish women. That was people outside of Israel, outside the land, outlandish. That's where it comes from. He loved the Pharaoh's daughter, an Egyptian, the Amorites, and people like that. And so he shouldn't have married him. And the Bible says there in 1 Kings 11:9 that his wives turned his heart away from God. They did that because of the gods they worshiped. So he realized that here. And he gets this woman out of the city. Now write down Deuteronomy 17:17. The Bible says there, it gives a command that a king was not to multiply wives unto himself. Okay, now I got something real good here to give you, then I'm going to quit. But this, I thought this was really good. Not what Solomon did, but something else I'll give you. Okay? Solomon violates all three commands found in Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, verses 16 and 17, there's three commands that a king was not supposed to do, and Solomon violates all three of them. Number one, and you can write that reference down, Deuteronomy 17, 16 and 17. Number one, you were not to get horses from Egypt. Well, Solomon did that, 2 Chronicles 1, 16 and 17. Number two, you were not to have many wives, not to multiply wives. Well, Solomon did that, 1 Kings 11, 1-9. And number three, you were not to multiply silver and gold. Solomon did that. 2 Chronicles 9:20 and 27. It said that that silver in the day of Solomon was just like rocks. I mean, just like gravel out in the parking lot. I mean, just the kingdom was so rich. And he multiplied silver and gold to himself. And there's three commands there that in the book of Deuteronomy that God said a king was not to do that. Why? Because he turned his heart away from God. That's what happened to Solomon. At the end of his life, he turned away from God. With all that wisdom, with all that knowledge, he turned away from God. Why? Because he violated his three commands that God gave him. Horses, women, and money. Now, here's the good part. Here's what I want to tell you about. I was at this car dealer the other day, and I heard this song. I wouldn't have heard it in my car, but I heard it at this car dealer. They had this radio turned on. It was one of them honky-tonk stations, you know. Roy Rogers and Dale Evans and, you know, Johnny Trash and all that stuff, and those kind of guys, you know, Wyatt Burp and all those guys. And this guy was singing this song, and this old man, the theme of the song was this old man telling this young fella what the theme of life was and what life was all about. And the young man's told the old man, he says, I'm just a writer, I'm a poet, you know. And he says, I just like to write. And the guy goes, you're a liar. He said, the theme to life is faster horses, younger women, and more money. You ever heard that song? Anybody ever hear that song before? Some of you guys are briars, ain't you? But that's a song. He says, the theme of life, he says, what life is faster horses, younger women, and more money. That's what the guy said in the song. Well, I'm sorry, bud, you're a liar. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 17, you're not to multiply horses, women, or get money to yourself. Now, who are you going to believe? Some yahoo drinking a six-pack, singing a honky-tonk song like that? I mean, isn't that strange how he's just saying those three things are found in Deuteronomy chapter 17? Exactly. And Solomon did the same thing. So the key to life is not faster horses, younger women, and more money. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. You get all those things and you won't be happy. Amen. Okay, we'll stop there. Yeah. Yeah, second, you'll turn it off. Second.